The assault against the Christian values that have guided this nation since its beginning, it's relentless. It's long-running, and it's consistent. Dramatic changes have taken place in our America. The Supreme Court has ruled in the past that voluntary prayer in public schools is unconstitutional. The Supreme Court has dismantled classroom Bible reading. Roe versus Wade made it lawful to murder unborn babies in the wombs of their mothers. Even late-term abortions at the point of being giving birth can be aborted. A heinous crime against humanity. The posting of the Ten Commandments in public schools has been declared unconstitutional. Supreme Court rulings have prohibited the teaching of biblical creation. A 2015 Supreme Court ruling gave the LGBTQ+ agenda approval and really a national momentum. Our country, founded upon many Christian values, no longer submits to living under God's laws. In fact, it rejects good and calls it evil. It loves evil and calls it good. I quote, "America is a pagan society. I think all of us have come to the place reluctantly where we can see that that is in fact the case. We have experienced as a nation over 150 years of strong Christian biblical influence, but that is rapidly declining. People still attend religious services. They still say they believe in God when they are polled, but there exists a kind of practical atheism and at best a situational morality. For the most part, whatever vestiges of Christian religion still pervade our culture are weak and compromising, if not cultic and apostate. Some have said in years past that we are living in a post-Christian America. Perhaps it could be better said we are living in a sub-Christian America. We want to say we're Christians, we just don't want to commit to what Christianity is. Our Christianity has become hollow. We are clearly pagan, but we wear the mask of religion. Our nation is now affirming through its leaders, through its congresses, its legislative bodies, its courts, and its judges a distinctively anti-Christian agenda." Dr. John MacArthur, 1993. Now, one of my favorite preachers from the 20th century made this grim statement in the 1980s. "Our beloved United States of America is in a crisis. One by one, the lights of decency and hope are being blown out in America. And one day, calamity will come." Adrian Rogers. And today in 2020, calamity seems to be knocking at the door. And what are we to do? What are we to do? I'm glad you asked. We're going to pray. That's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. Now let me read to you 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So to that end, I want to give us opportunity right now for us to just pause and commit to some corporate prayer out loud. There is going to be someone with a microphone here. There will be someone with a microphone towards the back. These are prayers of supplication. We want to do this, and I encourage you to consult your prayer guide here. The same prayer guide that can guide you during our 12 hours of prayer on Tuesday. Supplication that God will forgive our nation. For what? Rebellion toward God and His Word. that God will forgive our nation for the degradation of the biblical family, that God will forgive our nation for embracing anti-Christian values in our society, that God will forgive our nation for silencing Christianity, that God will forgive our nation for sanctioning abortion, that God will forgive our nation for upholding evil as good and for good as evil. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us your Son. We thank you for giving us your Son who demonstrated what it is meant to be one who submits to the to your supreme authority. We thank you for that example. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Son so we can have a picture of what it means to be a follower of you. Father, I just want to lift up our nation before you now. And as we look at the calamity that seems to be knocking on the door, we just pray, Father, for a turning of people's hearts towards you. Father, we know that no election is going to fix our problems. We know that the only thing that will fix our problems today is for people's hearts to be changed, for them to be transformed, for them to know the eternal goodness of Creator God and submit their lives to your authority. And that's, Father, what we pray for in this land. As we look out across the landscape and we see such selfishness that is so pervasive in our culture, and we see people who want what they want, when they want it, and how they want it, and we see such selfishness. We see people who are self-absorbed because they don't have the capacity, it seems, to be thinking about someone else because they don't know of what it means to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. So how could they? Father, we just pray that people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would know you as their personal Lord and Savior, and that they would submit their lives to you and desire more than anything else to have lives that would be reflective of the light that is in them. So, Father, we just pray for our nation and pray for submission. We beg for your mercy and we pray, Father, that people's hearts would be turned towards you. We know that you can do that, and we humbly come before you now and beg for you to do just that. Heal our land in the only way that it's possible because of the transformed and renewing power of your word in people's lives. So to that end, Father, we pray. Be with us now as we continue our worship service today, and may you receive all the glory. For it is in Jesus' precious name we pray and ask these things. Amen. In the midst of the storm of secular humanism that was sweeping our nation in the 1970s, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, and it was meant to challenge believers to think critically about living in the midst of a godless generation. The title of the book was, How Should We Then Live? Schaeffer began that book with these words, quote, "There is a flow to history and culture." Yes, there is such a flow. And we as believers have to be aware of the way our culture is flowing. How should we face these times that we are in right now? How should we live among the godless? What should the world see in us? How should we then live? Is a great question to ask. Almost 50 years later, it's a great question to ask. Well, we can conclude this, that God's commands are the same in an age of revival as in dark ages. And we know this, that God is sovereign. He is in complete control. Psalm chapter 22, verse 8 says this, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." He rules over the nations. Now, here's a basic premise I want us to grasp for today. That as believers in Christ, we have a spiritual responsibility to glorify God in our relationship with him and in our relationship with each other. The world is watching. And how we respond demonstrates the kind of ambassador that we are for him. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is packed full of instruction. And this is what I want to unpack for today. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you'd like to turn there with me, I'm going to read that right now and set us up for our instruction from God's Word for today. Paul is writing to Titus. He's on an island and he is being instructed by Paul as to how he should conduct his life and how he should minister to people and how it is that he should be planting these churches and how it is that he should be discipling new converts. And he's gone through chapter 2 where he's instructing Titus about the importance of teaching sound doctrine. And now he comes to chapter 3 and he reminds him of some things. He reminds Titus to remind his people of some things. Here's what he says, verse 1. Remind them, Paul says to Titus, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, in these verses, Paul really identifies seven virtues that ought to define us as believers. Seven virtues. I've packaged these seven virtues into five qualities. And these hold true whether we are in a state of revival or in a state of decline. It really does not matter the circumstances. Whether we are under Democrat leadership or Republican leadership. Whether we have Donald J. Trump as our president for the next 4 years or Joe Biden as our president for the next 4 years, it matters not. These principles ring true no matter the circumstances. No matter the outcome of the election, Paul identifies five qualities that should define believers. He says, number one, that we should be submissive and obedient. Number two, that we should be eager to do good. Number three, that we should be kind with our words. Number four, that we should be peaceful and gentle. And number five, humble. We should be humble. Now, the first quality presented by Paul in these verses that should define Christians as we relate to the secular world, that was the context in which he was writing, be submissive and be obedient. And I know some of your backs are stiffening up right now. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. This is perhaps, I have to be honest with you, the most difficult concept for Americans in 2020 to grasp. Why? Well, as Americans, we possess an attitude of rebellion. When we don't like something, we claim the right to rebel, or we may have outbursts in our personal lives against something that we don't like. It seems that we're kind of ingrained. It's kind of ingrained within us. We're kind of programmed in that sort of a way. If we don't like wearing a mask, maybe we don't like being asked to socially distance. Maybe we don't like being required to continually pay more and more in taxes. Maybe we don't like having the government dictate our educational choices. Or maybe we have to endure the intrusion of government into our healthcare choices, like vaccinations and the policies that may very well be coming down the pike soon. Perhaps you've heard this statement of exasperation from people. He's not my president. I've heard that in the past administration, and I've heard that statement in the present administration. And in both contexts, it's equally as wrong in light of our text. It's not biblically acceptable in light of the passage that we study today. In fact, it's sinful. We want what we want, and nobody should deny us or tell us what to do. That seems to be the pervasive attitude amongst people, even believers in Jesus Christ. But as Christians, we are to be an example to the world of who our Lord is and who our Lord wants us to be. Do we remember what Jesus' attitude was when he went to the cross? Have we forgotten about his attitude as he was beaten beyond recognition? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Let me remind us. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That Paul reminds us in this passage to be submissive and obedient underscores the fact that Christians have certain requirements of attitude and conduct in relation to their political leaders. As frustrating as it is, and I will tell you and I will submit this to you, as frustrating as it is to listen to the fake news, because it's political liberalism that gets under our skin, does a slanted media give us a pass on Paul's directive here? Does a clause exist here that allows us to disobey and subjugate political authority because we don't like it? No. Except with one case. With one exception. Only unless those laws or demands of rulers contradict the Word of God, compelling us to disobey Him. That's the one exception. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Let's be reminded. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. These were the religious leaders. And they called these apostles together and disciples, the followers of them. But Peter and John answered them, said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And what had they seen and heard but the resurrected Jesus Christ, who is the covering for the sin of all of humanity. That's what they were testifying to. That's what they said, I cannot disobey him because you're compelling me to obey you. That's the exception. Whenever we are compelled to disobey God, that's where we must disobey man. We've been given in these verses a biblical basis for public behavior in relation to authority. And the second quality presented by Paul in these verses that should define Christians as we relate to the secular world. He says we should be eager to do good. Eager to do good. Remind them to be submissive, he said, to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. What exactly is Paul talking about here? Well, we're about to get to this in our study in Galatians. If we were to flip all the way forward to chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says this to the Galatians. So then, as we have opportunity, here's what he says, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Most definitely within Christian circles, but also outside of those circles, because the world is watching. As Christians, we ought to look for opportunities and be proactive to this end, to do good works no matter who is before us. No contingencies. It's not conditional. It doesn't depend upon circumstances. It doesn't depend upon who the leader is. It doesn't depend upon how nasty certain people have been to us. Well, if she looks at me that way again, I'm going to give her a piece of my mind. Would this attitude be consistent in Titus chapter 3, verse 1? That's what it means to view life through a biblical lens. That's what it means to take every thought captive to the glory of God. That's the way we need to be thinking as believers in Jesus Christ. Some people are just plain abrasive. You've come across some people that just you just can't seem to not rub up against them as if they're just 40 grit sandpaper. With some people, there's a volatility that might make us feel like we have a right to form a defensive barrier, giving a cold shoulder, minimal words as you encounter them, just a passing in our greeting. Instead, Paul says, be ready for every good work. Be ready, be eager to do good is what he means. If we could just visualize our suffering Savior and remember how he dealt with angry, vindictive, murderous people, I think we could really get somewhere when it comes to the expression of an attitude of impartial goodness towards people. Now, here are some exciting outcomes. If we would submit to that principle right there, here are some exciting outcomes that we could see. The church, I believe, could grow in unity. I believe our nation could be given an accurate and attractive view of what it means to be a Christ follower if people would submit to this principle. I believe that we as believers in Jesus Christ could serve as tools for the Lord to bring about revival in our land through simple obedience to something like this. To be eager to do good, to look for opportunities to express that. So then it begs the question, well, how can we be ready? How can we be ready for every good work? What would that look like? Well, number one, study the Word of God. Read it. Before you respond, stop. I know any psychologist is going to tell you that when you're upset, count 10. Count 10 before you speak. Count 10 before you do anything. Well, how about in the midst of your counting, you reflect on some scriptures that you know? How about in the midst of your counting, you find the Bible and look something up and start reading? How about that? Practice, practice, practice. Any coach is going to tell his team, whatever the sports context, soccer, basketball, football, whatever. Practice, practice, practice. Practice what in this context? Well, find opportunities to apply the principle of being ready for every good work. Think about that 40 grit sandpaper person in your life. How can you present, instead of a crusty exterior, a smooth one? How can you speak goodness into their life? How can you be the expression of what Christ was in his very difficult circumstance in his life? Pray, number three. Pray. Ask God to help you grow in this way and submit to his will in your life. The third quality presented by Paul in these verses that should define Christians as we relate to the secular world, to non-believing people that surround us, we ought to be kind with our words. Kind with our words. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And then to speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one. We have a scriptural directive in this verse to not malign, to not slander, to not talk ill, or to viciously gossip about anyone. Note again that Paul does not give a circumstantial pass here. In other words, he says, speak evil of no one. This infers the all-inclusive nature of circumstances and persons. And so this would apply literally to anyone and could range from a dear brother in the Lord or sister in the Lord with whom we have some sort of a disagreement, or to unbelievers who detest the gospel's message. When we are commanded to speak evil of no one, here's what Paul's Greek communicates. It communicates slander. It communicates berating. It communicates looking down upon someone scornfully or as worthless or with disdain. The implication of any command, including this one, is that we can never use such speech and claim a righteous motive when we do so. In other words, it is never acceptable, no matter who the person or group is, and no matter what the circumstances are. Why is that? Why? Why such a definitive and direct statement? Why such finality? Why? Well, one word. Testimony. Testimony. We should be set apart. Our attitudes and our behaviors should be noticeably different. Not strikingly similar to the unbelieving world, but noticeably and identifiably different. Easily distinguished from non-believers. Not so similar that it's hard to distinguish the two. Like our Lord, listen to this, please. The humility of Jesus should always be detectable in our attitudes and in our behaviors. It's unfortunate that many believers today scorn politicians and other figures. I'm not saying that there are not politicians who I believe are dead wrong. I'm not saying that there do not exist politicians today who could take our nation down a devastating path and wreak destruction upon it even further than where it already is. That's not what I'm saying. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it again. I read it earlier. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for some people. All people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and, listen to this phrase, dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, this is the why now. This is why. This is why we need to take to heart what we are saying here today. Why? This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Here's the why. Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. They need to see the truth in us. Not our hypocrisy, but our truth. God's truth in us. The next time you shout curses upon the candidate that you loathe to the television, let me remind you that the television is an inanimate object. It cannot hear you. The politician that's on the screen, he can't hear you either. Please remember this principle and discipline yourself. You might think you're alone in your house. There's always someone. Consider a more profitable and God-honoring perspective that will foster a peaceful and gentle spirit within you. Take that to the Lord in prayer. Grab your Bible. Be encouraged by the truth of His Word. Remember that He's sovereign. Remember that He's in control. Oh, I know we are not absolved of personal responsibility. But remember the overarching context. Remember the overarching principles at play here. Now, the fourth quality presented by Paul in these verses that should define Christians as we relate to the secular world includes two words. We ought to be peaceful and gentle. Peaceful and gentle. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle. Paul then reminds them to avoid quarreling and be gentle. And considering our context, I believe Paul is highlighting two more responsibilities of those who are saved to rulers and authorities. To not be quarrelsome. To not be contentious. To not be eager for argument. And to not be harsh, because the opposite of that would be gentle. In other words, be peaceful and gentle. is what the text says. And certainly, we are to apply this principle within the church. Of course, but context here applies specifically to the unsaved. The word translated gentle here means sweet reasonableness. It's an attitude that doesn't hold grudges. It gives people the benefit of the doubt. It's just a generally pleasant attitude. Does this command to be peaceful and gentle apply only to face-to-face contexts? You know where I'm going in the 21st century. No, it applies to social media as well. Now, let's be honest. Our world can be frustrating. Very frustrating. Very frustrating. I quoted to you from preachers over the past 50 years who are saying the same thing that we are concerned with today in 2020. We get annoyed by the drive-by media and their distortion of the so-called news. We get scared by politicians who would seem to be bent on destroying the freedoms that we hold so near and dear in our lives. We get frustrated by the extreme carnality of our culture, which not only condones gross sin, but glorifies it. We'd almost be inclined to give ourselves a pass on this peaceful and gentle bit now, wouldn't we? But no, no, we really cannot. Because that'd be duplicitous. The text says, avoid quarreling and be gentle. You don't get an exemption. Unsaved people and their warped worldview can really agitate. Almost make us deeply resent them. But flip on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if we could. And let's see one of the most pointed statements calling for humility by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Here's what Paul says. Verse 9, I'm going to read through verse 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this next statement. And such were some of you. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You who are saved were not always saved. I was not always saved. In fact, I remember my life as an unsaved person and how really stupid I was. And maybe we need to step back and reflect on our life a little bit. Not to bring up things that we'd rather forget, but to remember that the people that we are so upset about, that was you at one point in your life. I just capture that spirit of humility that is being instructed here by the Apostle Paul, and I'm reminded of that when I get frustrated and I get agitated, when I get annoyed and when I get scared, quite honestly, thinking about what could be. Such were some of you. The fifth quality presented by Paul in these verses that should define Christians as we relate to the secular world includes two words. Two words. Be humble, or exercise humility is what I came up with. Those are my two words. Exercise humility. Genuine humility. Remind them to be submissive, he said, to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Sometimes I wonder if people even know how to be courteous anymore. This is the me generation. Blatant disregard for others. Selfishness abounds. It's so pervasive and seems to be on the rise lately. There seems to be no consideration for others. They seem to be poor listeners. They seem to be disrespectful toward the elderly. Openly mocking them. Their only concern seems to be me and my good time. Just look at some TikToks if you have access to that. I mean, seriously. It just is a platform for open mockery of just about anyone. Just saying. And it's a reflection, I believe, of the attitude of people, some of whom should know better, but many of whom seemingly don't because they haven't been washed, as Paul said. Certainly this attitude and behavior shouldn't be identified among believers. Jesus taught his disciples. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you, he said, and learn from me. Why? Why? What did he say next? Well, here's the why. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. The result? And you will find rest for your souls. Jesus' life was characterized by humility. Our Lord's life demonstrated a humble compassion for all, especially non-believers. We should have the humility of Christ at the forefront of our minds, and we should care deeply about the souls of all people, especially those who do not believe. This is the flavor of our theme verse for today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. All right, often we stop right there. Because if we do, then we have a pass to communicate that message in any way that we desire. But he qualifies it. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Our attitude towards unbelievers, towards secular society, toward a liberal media, toward hostile politicians, or what we see as Marxist and socialist ideologues, should reflect our embrace of that verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Christians should always honor Christ with their attitudes and their behaviors before and after presidential elections. Maybe you thought today would be a rally for a particular candidate or a party platform. We gave you a handy tool for comparing those things. I just want to point your attention to it if I could right now. In your bulletin, there are clear and distinct differences. When you compare party platforms, when you think about some of the biblical principles that we hold near and dear in our lives, examine that. Gently and in all humility and with a peaceful spirit, if you feel so moved, to share with your unbelieving friends. Share it. It's just an outline of facts. Maybe you thought today would be a message on the American ideals of our precious democracy and the need to vote in order to preserve those freedoms. I hope I don't anger too many of you when I say this. It's not my primary concern. Here is my primary concern, though. My primary concern this election season is that you and I would be a reflection of Jesus Christ on November the 3rd. And 4th. And 5th. And 6th. And 7th. And 8th. You understand what I'm saying. Every day. Under every circumstance until our Lord returns. And that is our struggle between the spirit and the flesh. But I'm telling you, capture some of these principles that we are being instructed
by Paul here in these verses. So what does this look like? What does it look like? How does our response take view? Well, in our context of our daily living, be submissive and obedient. Look to be submissive and obedient. Look and look for opportunities to do good. Look for opportunities to be kind with your words. Look for opportunities to be peaceful and gentle. Now listen, none of those qualities that I've just expressed, none of those would infer that you can't be resolute about the truth. Absolutely be resolute about the truth. But do so with a spirit of gentleness, so that when others see you, they see Christ in you. And if you're down or concerned or fretting or overly anxious about what is happening or what could happen, remember this admonition from Paul. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how they conducted themselves in the midst of oppression, he and his disciples, and the abuse, the likes of which you and I have never seen in our lives. We've never seen people impaled with stakes, being doused in wax, lit on fire as a human candle in the court of some despot. We've not seen that. That's oppression. That's tyranny. Could you imagine Route 80 lined with crosses of Christians who refuse to denounce their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as they hang there, like they did on the Via Appia leading into the city of Rome? The election of neither candidate will change what we see so wrong in America today. Only the acceptance of the true gospel will do that. But you and I can be a tool to this end if we will trust and obey. Dr. John MacArthur captured my sentiment best in one sentence. One sentence. I know this is ironic because Dr. John MacArthur takes many sentences to say one thought. But he said it in one sentence here. Changing people's hearts one individual at a time is the only way to bring meaningful, lasting change to our communities, our nation, and even the whole world. Even the whole world. I want you to take that insert in your bulletin once again. And I want right now for us to be reflective. I would like for us to be contemplative right now. I want us to go to a time of silence, not out loud, silent. Prayers of personal repentance. Reflect. Ask yourself some questions. Do I live a life of submission and obedience to rulers and authorities? Am I as eager to do good as the Lord would have me to be? Am I kind with my words, speaking evil of no one? Am I peaceful? Am I gentle? Am I truly humble in my outlook and in my behaviors? And then stack that against what we are about to do right now. You've got your cup. If you've got this one, there's a wafer on top. If you choose to opt for the gluten-free, there's a wafer and the cup. And I want you to think about, as you go to this point right now of silent prayer, of reflection, and as you remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, remember what I shared with you from God's Word about His attitude, which then was seen also in His behaviors as He went to the cross so that we could have forgiveness of sin. Remember how it was that He behaved. Remember how it was that His followers behaved. And remember how the early church was admonished with these words to behave in the midst of such wicked abuse. I want you to reference this voter guide that we have once again. gave that to you for your reference so that you can make an informed decision. You stack those up against the principles of God's Word and you make your decision accordingly. Remember this, that this election is not the solution to our nation's sin problem, nor is the solution in any man who being elected that we as believers should place our faith. We place our faith, we place our trust in God. Now, what is very important for us to note, though, is this, that each party has very different platforms. Each party has very different agendas for executing their party's platforms. And the outcomes of this election will be weighty. And this really, more than anything else, gives us an opportunity for intercessory prayer. To what end? Well, number one, that the Lord's will would be done. That truth will prevail. That Christians would be prepared to accept what the Lord allows. And that we might see the Lord's hand and hear the Holy Spirit's voice leading us after Election Day. What I'd like to do now is just highlight a few things that we should be thankful and that we should praise our great God for. And then I will pray, and then the worship team will come up and lead us in our final song for today. I think we can be thankful and we can praise our great God because He is sovereign. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." That's our great sovereign God. He is the ruler of kings. God reigns, Psalm 47, verse 8, over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was a little bit bigger than God, didn't he? Until he was humbled, and greatly so. There is no ruler that can subjugate the authority of God. That should be an encouragement to all of us. He is the Prince of Peace. John chapter 16, verse 33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." If that's not just a treasure to you that you can hold in your heart, I don't know what is. It speaks to His sovereignty, yes, but it speaks to the peace that we can have that transcends all understanding, no matter how bleak things may appear. We know that He is our rock because Psalm 46, verse 1 says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What is more strong than any rock? He is the literal rock. He's the rock of our salvation. A very present help in trouble. And our Savior reigns forever. Because Jude 1:25 says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, when, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much. Thank You so much, Father, and we have so much to be thankful to You for. We have so much to praise You for. We thank You for Your sovereignty in our lives. We thank You for Your sovereignty in this election. Father, we want You to be at the center of it all. We know that You are, and we want our perspective to recognize that. May we be at the center of Your will, Father. May, when we have opportunity to allow others to see Christ in us, may we be eager to do that by doing good. May our words be gentle. May our words be sweet. May we have an air of peacefulness about us rather than despair. Can others see Christ in us? And when they ask the question of why is it that we see that in You, may we be prepared to give an answer for the hope that dwells within us. And that is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the work that was done, finished on the cross. Father, we thank You for what You are doing, what You will do, for what You have done. We thank You that You are our rock and that You are our Savior now and forevermore. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.